Well, as I mentioned this morning, perhaps in a little bit of an awakening way for you, Jonah is not just a mixed-up fairy tale. It's a true historical account in all of its particulars. And Jesus himself identifies that he is one greater than Jonah, but speaks of Jonah in his historical setting. And so we're going to continue this evening in considering Jonah, but also considering Jesus, the one greater than Jonah. And so we're going to begin reading in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, if you would open there. Mark chapter 15, we're going to read of the crucifixion of our Savior. When Jesus affirmed that he was one greater than Jonah, he told his hearers that he would be forsaken, like Jonah, for 3 days, forsaken by God. And so hear this account of that in Mark chapter 15. I'm going to read beginning in verse 27 and read through to verse 7 of chapter 16. So hear the word of God. With him, that is with Jesus, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him while he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up to him with him to Jerusalem. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." And now let's turn to the prophet Jonah and consider Jonah chapter 2. We have here God's word that says this, Jonah chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Having heard from God in his word, let's seek him together in prayer. Father, again this evening we come dependent on your work in us. If what is spoken is to be more than merely words, it must be accompanied by the power of the Spirit. And so grant your unction to your people. Cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart together to be pleasing in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Here in Jonah chapter 2, we see the forsaken evangelist. Jonah forsaken by God. Again, the prophet Jonah is speaking of Jonah's mission sent by God to evangelize, that is to proclaim good news. Good news is always accompanied by bad news, and to send that news to Nineveh. And we want to consider particularly Jonah's good news telling, because that's what evangelism is. It's telling the good news. And we want at the same time always to be looking for Christ. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we want to be looking and expecting that we'll see Christ. And in chapter 2, Jonah shines as a proclaimer of good news. He pronounces good news. Now, you might say, well, he's not really doing evangelism and there's nobody to listen. Well, there's us and everyone else who's read the account of this good news. But we must not forget that this good news comes from Jonah's mouth as he was forsaken by God. You see, Jonah was cast away from God's favor because of his sin. And yet, we know, we understand as we look at the whole account that Jonah was a believer. If we were using Old Testament language, we would call him a Christian. And we must come to understand that God might, for our good, bring distress to us in discipline for our sin. God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. He loves us too much to let us be content and remain in our sin. His discipline may be painful, but it will be fruitful. His anger toward us is only temporary, the psalmist says, but his favor lasts a whole lifetime. Now, we need to understand that not all pain and distress is God's discipline. And particularly, I think we have to keep that in mind as we observe others in pain and distress. We want to not be like the disciples who saw the man born blind and said, assuming that that was a direct discipline of God, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? But even if pain and distress is not God's discipline, it is still under God's control. And it will work for us, for our good. You'll be aware, I'm sure, of Joseph. And at the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers come to him and plead for leniency, invoke their father's promise that they should ask him for leniency, whether their father told them that or not, the account doesn't tell us. But Joseph says, "You intended this for evil. God intended it for good." And Jonah's distress for his sin was for good. He was cast into the sea and he was swallowed by a great fish. A great fish? Come on, really? Oh, maybe it was a whale. Or maybe the fact that the New Testament calls it a whale shows that the Bible's not really very reliable. That's the argument. That's the accusation that people make against this account. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of this sea creature that swallowed Jonah? In chapter 1, verse 17, it's just the normal word for fish, and it's qualified by the word huge or great. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it's just a fish. It's just the Hebrew word for fish. And yet in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that we read this morning, the King James translation translates it as whale. And some, especially skeptics of the Scripture, use that as evidence that the Bible's not really reliable. Most of our modern English translations in Matthew 12 identify it as either a big fish, a huge fish, a great fish, or even a sea monster. And one writer put it this way, it may very well have been a type of fish, a shark, or a water-living mammal, a whale, or an extinct dinosaur-like water-living reptile. And so, when the King James Version was released in 1611, the translation, the translators were justified in choosing a whale as the giant fish because it was the largest sea creature known to them. And yet, you might say, or your friends might say, impossible. It's merely impossible. There's been a little bit of research done. Has there been any account of a human being being swallowed by a sea creature and remained alive? And it's not clear that there's evidence of that. So we say it's impossible because we haven't found proof that it's happened again. Is it impossible because we haven't experienced it? Or we haven't seen a photo of it on Facebook? Or we haven't watched a video on YouTube? See, often our experience or our determination of whether something is possible or not is if we've seen it. But God delights to do the impossible. Was it, in fact, impossible for a great fish to swallow Jonah and for him to remain alive for 3 days? Well, I have no objection to saying, yes, it was impossible, but God does the impossible. We need not look for some natural explanation for God's miraculous work. And Jonah was cast away from God's favor for his sin, was cast into the sea, and was swallowed by some sort of sea creature. And he speaks in chapter 2, probably recounting later and writing down for our benefit the words that he spoke as he was there in the belly of the sea creature. And he called out to the Lord in his distress. Notice in verse 2, he cried out to the Lord because of his affliction. Out of the belly of Sheol, he cried. And then in verse 3, notice what he says. He says, God, you threw me. You cast me into the deep. The floods surrounded me. Your waves swept over me. And we might be inclined to say, Jonah, don't blame God for this. Those sailors did it. If we were to say that to Jonah, we would be wrong. God did cast him into the sea. God did bring the storm upon them. God controls everything that happens, even moral or circumstantial evil. Again, remember Genesis 50, verse 20. I've often thought in the connection to Genesis 50, verse 20, where God said, where Joseph says, you intended this for evil, God intended it for good, that we ought to desire to have 50-20 vision. I'm not talking about whether your glasses correct your eyesight to 20-20, but whether your spirit can be corrected to Genesis 50-20 mindset of God being in control of all things, even hard and difficult things. The Lord said to Moses when he was complaining that he couldn't speak well in Exodus 4, who made your mouth? Who makes man deaf or mute? God claims that he does that. We've found in our own experience, and not always to the agreement of Christian family members, that God brings brain tumors. As Nancy struggled with three different brain tumors and surgeries early in our marriage, and then 10 years and 13 years later. One of those times, it was probably in the 10-year later experience, I just mentioned in prayer a thankfulness to God that He had caused this, and He'd caused it for His own glory and for our good. And I wasn't trying to make a particular theological point, but some family members of Nancy's were troubled by my declaration that God had brought a brain tumor that was outside of the realm of thinking. God doesn't do hard things. When our two twin granddaughters were born a couple of years ago in Manhattan, Kansas, and within a few days of their birth, the doctors put this long word label on them, craniosynostosis. It simply means the plates of their brain in this portion had fused together too quickly, and if left untreated, their heads would grow particularly long and narrow, perhaps to the point of injury to their brain, and so they had to have surgery and have that corrected. God brings that. God brings that. God Himself claims in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God brings hard things, but God is never the author of evil. And He always works for His glory and for those who are His, always for the good of His people. So Jonah cries in this distress, God, You brought this. Verse 4, he cries in his distress, I've been banished from God's sight. In verse 5, he cries out, I have waters up to the neck. I have seaweed wrapped around my head. In verse 6, I'm closed forever in the prison bars of the earth. And we need to understand, we know the rest of the story. But Jonah didn't know the rest of the story in that moment in which he was crying to the Lord in his distress. He did not know if he would ever get out. He cried to the Lord in his distress. And whether from discipline or not, when we experience distress, we must learn from Jonah to cry to the Lord. How to cry and what to cry. Especially if the distress that we're facing is a result of our own sin, we need to come to the Lord and cry to Him for His mercy. What our tendency is often is to sort of beat ourselves up. You know, if we can just sort of beat ourselves up enough that, you know, sort of soften ourselves up, then God will take care of the rest, as if God needed our help. A friend was struggling with the results of his own sin and the aftermath of that, and he just kept saying, oh, I'm so stupid, I'm so stupid. And, well, okay, you're stupid. You know, get over it. It doesn't help. It doesn't. God's not going to be more pleased with your constant reminding yourself and Him of your stupidity. Cry to the Lord in your distress. And it's fascinating to me to notice that in Jonah's prayer, in his cry to the Lord, he never specifically asks for relief from his circumstances. God gave relief, but that was not Jonah's prayerful focus. Rather, his prayer was God's gospel, God's good news. And his prayer, both the anguish and the good news, was full of the Psalms. I'm not going to refer to it much, but I did hand this out at the beginning. I think it's a fascinating study, and you've got to do a little bit of homework if you care to do that. It's a comparison of Jonah's prayer and a number of Psalms of the Scripture. I think you'll find, as you read through, as you look up those Psalm references, you'll be convinced that Jonah knew the Psalms. You'll be convinced that his prayers were full of Scripture, particularly of the Psalms. What is it that Jonah proclaims here in this, what I'm calling evangelism, pronouncement of God's gospel, pronouncement of God's good news? Notice in verse 2 and verse 6, that God is not merely abstract, but it's my Lord, my God. That's good news. God is a personal being who relates personally with his people. Verse 2, I called, the Lord answered. Verses 4 and 7, I will look and I will pray toward your holy temple, the place where God dwells with his people. And for us, this is especially the church assembled. I'm not suggesting that we can't pray at home. We can't pray in our privacy, in our closet. We can't pray in our family worship. Of course we can. But there's a power to the corporate assembly of the people of God for prayer. Verse 6, Jonah's proclamation of good news is, you raised my life from the pit. And that is what God does. That's the testimony of every Christian. God, you raised my life from the pit. And verse 8, God is a God of faithful, steadfast love. This mercy that's forsaken, a little bit awkward translation in the New King James, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Notice, if you're looking at the King James, mercy is capitalized. Mercy is personified as God himself. It's the mercy of God that the one who pursues worthless idols forsakes. They forsake having that mercy applied to their own life and their own heart. See, God is a God of faithful, steadfast love. Jonah was cast from the Lord's favor because of his sin. He cried to the Lord in his distress, and he was saved after 3 days. The end of chapter 1, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, there's another question that people have about this account. One is whether it was really a fish, and was that possible? The second is this 3 days and three nights. It's exactly the same reference that's used of Christ being in the tomb. And we have to understand Hebrew timekeeping. Sometime Friday, all day Saturday, sometime Sunday is in their day of reckoning, 3 days and three nights. We can't say, well, that's not the way we count time, so it can't count that way. Well, just because we don't do it doesn't mean it's not possible or legitimate to do that. Some have asked the question, did Jonah live in the fish's belly or did Jonah die? And I think it's an interesting question. When he cries out in the belly of Sheol, Sheol is the place of the dead. Whether that was a reflection of Jonah that he thought he was going to die, or whether he did in fact die and God miraculously raised him from the dead, doesn't really matter. God performed a miracle either way. Whether Jonah died and was resurrected, or whether he literally and actually lived 3 days in the belly of the sea creature, God ordered it happening, and it really happened. Jonah was really swallowed at God's appointment by a large sea creature of some sort, and Jonah was really vomited up on shore at God's command. And note the declaration of the gospel at the end of his prayer. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 particularly are recounting what the gospel is. I will turn from worthless idols. I will sacrifice as God determines as a thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, that was a sacrifice of animals. In the New Testament, it's a sacrifice of our lives as living sacrifices. And I will keep my promises to God because he has saved me. But Jonah is not just about Jonah. It's about one greater than Jonah. And so it ought not surprise us to see these parallels, remembering that Jesus is the one who says that like Jonah, and yet that he was both like Jonah and greater than Jonah. Jesus was forsaken. He was cast away from God's favor for sin, but not for his sin. He was cast away from God's favor for our sin. He was and is the perfect Son of God, and he did not deserve to be cast away, but he was. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And that demands the question, and it's a question that I know many of you, if not all of you, would answer in the affirmative. Was Christ cast away for your sin? Was Christ cast away from God's favor for your sin? If not, repent and turn away from worthless idols. Repent and believe this good news that the Lord saves. Jesus was cast away from God's favor for our sin, and he cried to the Lord in his distress, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord heard him. He was raised after 3 days. He was raised in order to prove that death did not defeat him. Were our Savior still in the grave, he would not be our Savior. He could not be our Savior. But he was raised. He defeated sin. He defeated death for us. That's the reason when a saint dies, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. This coming Friday is to be Mrs. Floyd Smith's memorial service, Ken Smith's wife who passed away a few weeks ago. Just night before last, Dick Weir passed into glory. It grieves us when saints die, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because Christ was raised from the dead. And we who believe in him have been raised with him and will be raised with him. He defeated sin and salvation for us. And Jesus, like Jonah, proclaims, salvation is from the Lord. Jonah points us to an infinitely better evangelist who was forsaken in an infinitely greater way in order to show us God's salvation. God cast Jonah into the sea, and God sent Christ to the cross. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says to the Israelites gathered there, "Though Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him." God's action, man's action, God working them together for our good. And on that cross, as someone has put it, God took an eternity of what we deserved. He bound it up in a moment, and he unleashed it on his Son in order that he could give us an eternity of what we don't deserve. Or as John writes in a verse that's a favorite of many, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." We must be cast from God's favor for our sin unless we're saved by the forsaken evangelist as we repent and believe this good news. And even as believers, if we are cast for a moment from God's favor because of our sin, we must repent and call upon his name. Salvation is from the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you confessing our need for a Savior and our confidence in the Savior you have provided, even Jesus. We thank you that he was greater than Jonah, and yet we also thank you that Jonah's life pointed us to him. That as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of Sheol, in the place of the dead, in fact, died, so that all who would believe in him would be saved and would be raised to everlasting life. Lord, we pray for your saints here. We pray that not one in this room this evening would not know and believe this good news. And as we pray this morning, we pray that this congregation of your people would take this good news, would proclaim it as they have opportunity, would declare to those around them, salvation is of the Lord, the God who does the impossible. And might we see you save sinners like us. We thank you for your salvation and for our great Savior, even the Lord Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.